relationship to the saint, or the saint's relationship to the law of God. I knew Fred when he was only a nurse, before he became a doctor. He just got his PhD from Southwestern Seminary. Believe it or not, his dissertation sounds interesting. And I think you would, I would hope we might be able to see something of it one day as he dealt with the passage in Jeremiah 31. New covenant, as a proper understanding of that, necessary to a good Baptist theology of covenant. Fred pastors the Heritage Baptist Church. He's a dear brother. We always look forward to hearing him. Fred is probably the one individual who challenged me and who I guess exposed to me my great lack of understanding several years ago concerning the relationship of the law and the gospel. Had him into our church to do a conference, which the tape still bless our people. And in the midst of the conference, he said twice in public, once he said, if Bill Askell has not encouraged this congregation to read through Pilgrim's Progress, shame on him. So we read through Pilgrim's Progress in church training shortly after his visit. And then said, if Bill Askell has not preached the Ten Commandments to you, an exposition of them, shame on him. And so we've been preaching through the Ten Commandments. Fred, don't come up here today and shame any other thing. I've got my hands full and I can't do any more. Come preach to us, brother. Always fun to listen to Bill's introductions, isn't it? I've looked forward to this conference for a long time because of its topic. I believe the topic of the law and the gospel is the most needed theological subject in our churches today across the board. And what we need are pastors who understand the issues in the law and the gospel so that they can teach accurately to their people its issues. Because unless we understand the law and the gospel in their proper relations one to the other, in justification and in sanctification, then we will never have a people who understand either one. I've already been blessed greatly. I always love to hear Pastor Walter Chantry preach. It's been a blessing to my life in many ways that he'll never know, even though the first time I read today's gospel, I argued with him all the way through it. I decided he's right. And I want to encourage you to get these tapes. They are sifted as gold, every word that he has said on the issues of the law and gospel. There is much theology behind simple statements that he has made. And those that have read in the law and the gospel understand how golden these words have been. God has helped him to be clear, and we need to pray for him tonight as well. The topic that has been assigned to me is the law and the saint. I'm very frustrated about it, to be honest. There are so many issues and scriptures and that need to be discussed concerning the law and the saint. And so today I'm going to give you a running overview of a number of issues that I hope you will follow up. This is not meant to be a beautiful sermon. It is meant to be an introduction to the issues of the law and the saints and suggestions for your future reading to educate yourself, because unless you went to an extraordinary seminary that I don't know about right now, you have not been very exposed to the things you have heard this week. I want to introduce to you several books before we go to the scriptures this morning. That is not meant to be a hermeneutic by any means. Under the scriptures, these books are useful. The first one that I'd like to introduce is God's Way of Holiness by Horatius Bonar. I believe it's on the table. It's a good, simple book to give to your people, but it's even better because it's simple for us preachers and it's clear. and I hope that you will get this book and read it by Horatius Bonar. The next book, which Dr. Walter Johnson so wonderfully introduced to us, is The True Bounds of Christian Freedom by Samuel Bolton. And I'm glad after reading the book that Dr. Johnson has finally understood that you do not deal with antinomians by breaking the commandment, thou shalt not kill. It doesn't fit for us who believe in the law of God to break it to convince antinomians. And just kidding, Dr. Johnson, he's a very gracious man, and we all know it. But this is a book to be read and reread. I read it once a year as part of my study. I've read it 10 times now, and every time I read it, I feel like I'm a novice in the issue, and I believe it's one that ought to be taught in any kind of situation where ministerial training is going on. Another one that I want to mention is God's Righteous Kingdom by Walter Chantry. This book is trying to establish what is the kingdom of God, and Dr. Storms did a wonderful job this last hour dealing with this issue, but if you have an error in what the kingdom of God is, you're either going to be a dispensationalist or, without offense to anyone, a hardcore theonomist. What is the kingdom of God? And what is the righteousness of the kingdom is at stake here. This book is an excellent, excellent survey of that. And his corresponding little work, which I haven't seen here, The Covenant. The covenants of works and of grace are excellent as well. And then there's one that's real cheap. Everybody likes a cheap book. And it's not cheap in content. It's edited by Ernest Reisinger and Thomas Askell, those two noble theologians. And it is called God's Law and God's Children. It's on the table. I think it's $1. Get this book. It's got excerpts of good reading on the law and the gospel. And then, of course, we have a confession of faith. Now, if you're not a student of the confession, shame, shame, shame. The chapter on the law of God is superb. And it has this little paragraph on the relationship of the saint to the law. And it lists a few things that you read over it real quickly and you say, oh, that's real good. But when you go back and study the issue, you see that every word has been placed just right for our understanding of the Scriptures and summarizing issues of the law and the gospel. So be readers and go to the Westminster Larger Catechism for an exposition of the law of God if you've never studied an exposition of the law of God and in its breadth and depth and how to bring it to your people so that they'll understand what God's righteousness is and what Christian holiness is in conformity to that law. Now let me quote to you the best description and definition of the Christian's relationship to the law of God that I have ever read. And I've been trying to study this issue seriously for 12 years. I really do feel like a novice, and there are times when I get confused on it. I read one book from one camp and I get confused on it. I read another book from another camp and I get confused on it. And when I become confused and unsure of, for instance, what is the law of God for the Christian? Or whether I'm being legalistic or antinomian, personally, when I'm trying to read my own spiritual condition, or whether I'm being balanced in my preaching, when I'm bringing God's commandments, am I being legalistic? When I'm bringing the gospel, am I being antinomian? How am I presenting the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? When I've had questions, I've come back to this definition of the Christian's relationship of the law, and I've always found help and clarity. And I think you will recognize the author and his wisdom when I read you this quote, and it goes like this. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you understand that sentence, you understand the law and the gospel. You understand justification. and the joys of being found in Jesus Christ if you love Him because you have been forgiven much. If you understand that sentence, you understand sanctification. You understand that love in loving Christ always comes out in the keeping of His commandments and the submission to Him as Lord. This sentence is not a promise. If you love me, one of these days you'll get around to keeping my commandments. It is not a command. Love me and keep my commandments. It's a declarative statement. It is a fact. It is something to measure the kingdom of God. It is something to measure Christian conversion. It is the foundation of Christian holiness and the relationship of the law and the saints. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, before we open the scriptures, and you can go ahead and open it if you like, to Romans chapter 2, I'd like to give you the outline that I hope to follow. Romans chapter 2 will be the first scripture that we'll turn to today. There are four things that I want to bring to you today, and I will only be lightly going over them. First of all, what is the moral law for the Christian? If you're going to talk about the saint and the law, the Christian's relationship to the law and so forth, you need to know what law you're talking about. What is the moral law for the Christian? Secondly, how important is this topic? Is this just another theological topic that you set up on your shelf and every once in a while you pull down and think about and read through and get it straight and you put it back up there? How important is it? Third, what are the objections raised to the Christian and the law? The full use of the law in the Christian life. And fourth, what is the proper understanding of the Christian's relationship to the law? So first of all, let us go quickly through what is the moral law for the Christian. What commandments did Jesus teach? If it says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, what was he talking about? What is the moral law for Christians? Well, Jesus taught the two great commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your strength, and you'll love your neighbor as yourself. This is the summary of the law and the prophets. It's the summary of the Ten Commandments which he taught. Jesus taught the Ten Commandments. There was a time when he met Satan in the wilderness, and he said, you shall worship and serve only the Lord your God. That's the first commandment. You'll have no other gods before me. In a Sermon on the Mount, he said, you cannot serve God and mammon. That's the first commandment. He sat by a well and a woman came up. And they talked about worship. And he said, you shall not worship in Samaria, where they have idols and graven images. You shall worship in spirit and truth. That's the second commandment. He taught his followers the third commandment. You shall not bear false witness when he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord? Why do you bear my name in vain? And do not the things that I say. That's the third commandment. You shall not bear the name of the Lord your God in vain. He taught the Sabbath. I don't understand those that say there is no repetition of the Sabbath in the New Testament. Our Lord taught positive displays of the Sabbath when he said it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath. Now, you may have a struggle with the Sabbath. I want you to listen today. Again, with Dr. Storms, I don't want to be offensive, and I'm not going to labor on it. But Jesus taught the Sabbath, and he also did something else. He said to his disciples before he ascended into heaven, go make disciples, baptize them, but teaching them all that I commanded you. Do not take one word out of the mouth of Jesus to your people. He taught the rich young ruler, honor your father and mother. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. And you shall not bear false witness. And when the rich young ruler didn't understand what was going on, he just said, well, let me teach you the big one for you. Thou shalt not covet. Our Lord Jesus Christ taught the Ten Commandments as part of His commandments, that we are to love Him and keep His commandments. He taught a new commandment, to love one another as I have loved you, and gave it fullness of meaning based upon His atoning work. And He taught many more specific commandments for the church and the kingdom of God. He taught the moral law of God for the Christian. Now, what is the moral law? Pastor Chantry has been using that phrase. What exactly is it? What is the abiding moral law of God that we know as Christians we must follow and look to? Well, let me give you a couple of sentences and then tell you beforehand that this is the view of Luther and Calvin in their work. The moral law of God is that law which is rooted in the righteous nature of God, reflected in the image of God in Adam at creation, promulgated more clearly as the 10 words from Sinai for God's people, displayed in the heart and life of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, lo, I have come to do thy will, O God. Thy law is within my heart, and written upon the heart of every new covenant believer. That's the moral law. Now, where am I getting that? Turn with me to Romans 2. How do we know that Adam had something called the moral law written upon the heart? And I want to say here that there are some who say that the New Testament has no place where the term nomos or law is used of the Decalogue, either for man by nature before Sinai or for the Christian. And there are some who say that every time you see the term law with capitals, now they didn't have capital Greek, but in Greek, but you have capitals in your English Bible, that it means the entire Mosaic legislation. But what I want to show you right now is what I believe is an instance in the New Testament where the word law is used exclusively of the Decalogue for man in creation, for the Jew in his righteousness, and for the Christian in his sanctification. Verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law, or without law, will also perish without law. And all who have sinned under law will be judged by law. For not the hearers of law are just before God, but the doers of law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have law do by nature the things of the law, these not having law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. Now, what law do the Gentiles do by nature? They don't have the law revealed to them like the Jews did, who were under the law, given the law, judged by the law in verse 12. And yet, in verse 14 and 15, the Gentiles do by nature the things of the law. What law? The law that the Jews received and were put under. And they show the work of the law that the Jews received and were put under, in verse 12. Written in their hearts. There are those who say that man by nature does not at all have a Ten Commandment type law written in his heart by nature. But here we have the man by nature doing things who's never heard of the law of God, doing things like the law of God. What law? Well, go on in verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law. Same phrase. The law. It hasn't been defined in terms of commandments yet, but it's the same law. The Jew has been instructed out of the law. The Gentiles do by nature the things of the law. The law, the work of the law is written on their heart. And are confident that you're a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. You, therefore, who teach another, you do not teach yourself. What law? What is this law that the Jew teaches out of? What is it that the Gentiles do by nature and have the work of this law written on their heart? Well, it's explained in verse 21 and 22. You who preach that one should not steal, do not steal. You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? It's out of the Ten Commandments that Paul uses to convict the Jew of his hypocrisy and to be an example of the term the law used in this chapter. It does not change definitions moving from the Gentiles to the Jews. As the example of what he says is the law. It's from the Decalogue. Now you may be saying, well, you can't say that because he really meant to include for the Jew all the ceremonial laws. But that's not true either. Because in verse 25 and 26 and 27, he separates the ceremonial law from this moral law he's condemning the Jew about. In verse 25, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his circumcision be regarded as circumcision? In other words, Paul is drawing a contrast here between the Jew who keeps the moral law of God. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt have no other God before thee. And circumcision, a ceremonial law. He's not using that to condemn the Jews. This is at least one place in the New Testament where the law refers to the Decalogue in exclusion from the ceremonial law and is applied both to man by nature who has never heard the revelation of the law and to the Jew who has heard the revelation of the law. Verse 28, for he's not a Jew who's one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. He's a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from God, not from men, but from God. So here's a case where I believe the law of God is used as a phrase to indicate the Decalogue in its eternal moral nature. There's another place. Turn with me to Romans 7. In Romans 7, we have a wonderful chapter that we must study as believers. I can only go quickly. In verses 7 through 13, we have Paul describing his relationship to the law as an unconverted man. And basically, his relationship to the law was this: the law could not justify him. The law could only point out his sins and condemn him of his sins and show him that he was in danger before a holy God. And that's exactly what he says. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died, and so forth. And then in verse 12 he says, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Is the law sin because it cannot justify me? No, said Paul, the problem was sin in me. The law's holy, righteous, and good. What law? Well, the only law he quoted here is you shall not covet, the 10th commandment from the Decalogue. And you may say, well, this was as a Jew, and he really meant the whole law, the Mosaic law, but then you've got a problem. Because in verses 14 through 25, he moves on to the Christians. And he teaches here that the law cannot sanctify. For we know in verse 14 that the law is spiritual. He has not redefined the law that he's talking about in verses 7 through 13. He's using the same term, the same idea. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm a flesh sold into bondage to sin. For that which I'm doing, I do not understand. I'm practicing what I do, what I would. I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it's good. All present tense. Paul is a Christian, saying, I agree with the law. In verse 22, I joyfully concur or delight in the law of God, in the inner man. Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving, present tense, the law of God. But on the other hand, with my flesh, I am serving the law of sin. He doesn't change his definition of law in this chapter. Do we have a hermeneutic that is consistent? Are we going to let the Scriptures define the words that we see? Are we going to let a dictionary or a commentary come on and say, well, the law means this in this verse, but the next verse the law means different? Are we going to let the Scriptures and the grammar and the context define the words? There's no change in the definition of law between verses 7 through 13 and verses 14 through 25. The law cannot justify. You can't keep it and go to heaven. The law cannot sanctify by itself. It can only show you your sin. It can only show you God's righteousness and point you to a Savior for your mercy and the Spirit for your strength. It's the same law. This is a case where the law of God is not referring to the entire Mosaic legislation. It's referring to the law as the Decalogue, a formal terminology for the law. And I'm glad it doesn't stop here either. 14 through 25 is pretty rough, especially when you live in it every day. And you have to go on to Romans 8 and live in it every day too. And so he says in verse 1 of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, I think that verse ought to be tacked in verse 26 of chapter 7. I need to read that one every time. That's the gospel. That's justification by faith alone. And so then he deals with, when, what about the law and the Christian? If you love the law but you can't do the law, then what hope can we have of fulfilling the law as a Christian? Well, let me tell you, he says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law hasn't changed terminology. Talking about the moral law, specifically shown in you shall not covet. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Why? Why did Jesus condemn sin in the flesh? Why did He fulfill the law? Why did He bear the curse of the law and bear the wrath of God for the breaking of our law? In order that the requirement or the righteousness of the law, same law, thou shalt not covet back there, and what it represents, the Decalogue, might be fulfilled in us. How? By the Christian looking at the law and looking at his sin and gutting it out? Oh no. Fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It is the Spirit of God that enables the Christian to be holy. The law cannot sanctify you. The Holy Spirit sanctifies you through the use of the law. He convicts you of sin as a Christian. He points you to the Savior that you first knew for salvation. And fresh cleansing and new hope in His righteousness and not your own, and sets you free from the condemnation that we face alone and without the gospel of Christ. And then He says, now, if you love me for that, keep my commandments. Well, we're not going to go on, but we could go to other passages. James chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. James chapter 2, Romans 13, verses 8 through 10 are instances where the law is used as a construct to represent the Ten Commandments, because those are the only laws quoted in the text and context. And if you want to put a different definition of the law for that and make it general principles or make it the whole Mosaic legislation for the Christian, you have to go outside the text of Scripture to do it. But there's one other place. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Those of you that know me and my dissertation would think ill of me if I did not go here, because this is all I've been thinking about for a year. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now let me ask you a question. What does my laws mean? What is the moral law of God for the Christian? Well, there are those that say that he's talking about law in general. Just whatever principles happen to be floating around in the New Covenant day. There are those who say that it is the entire Mosaic legislation. And that the Christian is responsible not only for the Nine Commandments and the Ten Commandments, but also the political and the social laws of the Mosaic legislation, and to influence his society in these terms. In fact, the kingdom of God goes beyond salvation of the individual to an external element through the Mosaic legislation written upon the heart of the Christian in the New Covenant. Is there any exegetical information here to tell us what law is written on the heart? What law is put into the mind of the New Covenant believer in regeneration? When God's Holy Spirit comes and gives a new heart? Well, I believe there is. First of all, the verb put in the Hebrew is natan. And I searched through my Hebrew concordance and I said, when is natan used in relationship to the law of God? Here's what I found. It is used of the law of God only when Moses put the Ten Commandments into the ark. When God says, I'm going to make a new creature, He takes His Ten Commandments and He deposits them into His new temple. When God says, I will write my law upon their minds, I got curious. When does God write? And what does He write? And so I went through my concordance and I looked through Katav and I decided to find out when God writes and when He says He writes something, what did He write? And here's what I found. In every instance that this verb is used of God writing, He only writes the 10 words. Only. Now, if you were a Jew like Jeremiah, God's Holy Spirit had inspired you to preach this prophecy, and you were a good exegete, which I would say Jeremiah was a pretty good exegete, of the law of Moses, of the first five books of the Bible and the history that he had received up to that date. And God had said to him, there's going to be a new day coming. You live in a day where nobody keeps the law. They all do what is right in their own eyes, but there's a new day coming, Jeremiah. A new covenant, not like the old covenant. A new covenant. And this covenant's different because it's like this. Instead of just putting my laws in the ark, I'm going to put them in the heart of every one of my children. Instead of just writing them on tables of stone for people to look at and to memorize and to hang on their head in little boxes, I'm going to take my great finger and, like I engraved it on tablets of stone, reach into their heart and write it there. And they'll never forget it because they'll be internally changed. I have not been able, exegetically or hermeneutically, to come to any other conclusion that when God says in the New Covenant, I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them on their hearts, to understand my laws to be anything else than the 10 words. That keeps you from being an antinomian. And, dear friends who are here, it keeps you from being a hardcore theonomist. Because it's the moral law of God, the 10 words that are written upon the heart of the believer. What is the moral law of God for the Christian? It is that which reflects the nature of God. It is that which was written upon the heart of man when he was made in the image of that righteous God. It is that law which was republished at Sinai for the people of God, not as a way of salvation, but as an understanding of righteousness. It is that law which rested in the heart and on the heart of Jesus Christ our Lord, as fully man and fully God. It is the law which he paid for the sins of his people when he shed his blood upon the cross. And it is the law that he internalizes in his new people when he makes them new creatures in Christ and says to them, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, I'm not going to go into the Sabbath because I know somebody's got some thoughts going on up here. But if what I've said is accurate biblically, no matter about your struggles with the Sabbath and how to apply it, you've got to say this. I can't throw it out the window. I've got to do something with it. Now, let's go to the second point today. How important is the Christian's relationship to the law of God? Well, it's important because it explains the purpose of the death of Christ. You cannot understand the riches of the grace of God in the death of Christ unless you understand that he redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Second, it is important because it reveals true and false conversion. How do you know whether you're a Christian or not? How do you know, as a pastor, to evaluate the heart of another? Well, God said, when I make Christians, I make them like this. I forgive them of their sins through the blood of my Son, and I write my laws upon their hearts. That's how you know true and false conversion. Our Lord said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It's a fact. He also said the inverse. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then he said, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You didn't love me and keep my commandments. True and false conversion and its corollary, assurance of salvation. You need
to understand the relationship of the law to the Christian and the Christian to the law, to understand Christian assurance and joy in the Christian life. Do you know what brings me joy in the Christian life when I don't have any joy, it seems like? I go back over to Romans chapter 7, verse 14 through 25, and I read somebody whose name was the Apostle Paul, and he was a Christian, and he says, I'm a mess. But he said, I delight in the law of God in the inner man. And who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that gets my joy going in. May I be a pastor for a moment? I am so tired of people coming in and out of our churches, not just my church, our churches. And I'm sure you pastors could stand up and say, you know, I know you preach the Bible, but there's just no joy here. Now, we've got a lot to learn about joy, a whole lot. But I'll tell you where joy begins. It begins at the feet of Jesus Christ and His work on the cross for sinners. Assurance of salvation. Hereby we know that we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Our assurance grows as we see our life conformed to His commands. Not because our life is perfectly conformed to His commands, but because we continually apply to Him for mercy and to His Spirit for help to reform our lives after His commandments. If you do not pay attention to the moral law of God as a Christian, then your assurance is either ill-grounded or unfounded. Even more so, must pastors study the law of God and the nature of the Christian and the relationship of the Christian to the law so that he does not take that struggling believer who simply has a hard time believing that God has grace for him after he sins so and beats him to death with the law of God. But knows how to apply the balming influences of the gospel for sinners, because the only way that struggling Christian will ever keep the law of God is if he loves Christ. They come up to you and they say, boy, they really needed that. You let them have it today. What do you do with these people? Why, you open the Ten Commandments. And you do like Jesus did on the Sermon on the Mount. You write them in your heart. Not only shall you not kill, you shall not be angry. You shall not say raka. Not only shall you not commit adultery, but you shall not even look upon a woman to lust. And you let the law of God do that wonderful plowing work in the heart of that hard-hearted, if they're a believer, and show them that they need a Savior and they need some grace and charity toward others. Assurance of salvation. We need to understand the law. The fourth reason we need to study this is because you can't have Christian love and unity unless you understand the law and the Christian. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, Paul said in Romans 13, and then he explained what he meant. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill, you shall not steal. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love is the fulfillment of the law. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Christian love toward unbelievers and believers is tied to the law. Let me prove that to you. How many of you would like to be the pastor of a church where everyone keeps the Ten Commandments? I'd like to see higher hands than that. What about no false witness? No killing in the church? No coveting and jealousy? remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Not bearing God's name. I'm pastor of a church like that. Christian love and unity is based upon understanding what love is. And love is the fulfilling of the law. Preaching the law does not destroy Christian unity. It only explains what it means and destroys all every kind of false unity. If we would have churches that are loving of one another, we must preach the law to the Christians. Fifth reason. It's important to study this because church discipline is tied to the law. If a brother sins, go to the brother. But what sin? Sin is the transgression of the law of God. By the law is the knowledge of sin. The law of God keeps discipline from arbitrary, man-made rules on the one hand, and minor, questionable offenses that ought to be covered with love on the other. How do you know when church discipline needs to be employed? The law of God. The law of God does not make church discipline harsh and heavy. It makes it charitable toward minor offenses and objective toward clear offenses, and removes Pharisaism from a fellowship. And by the way, on church discipline, that's not only corrective but formative discipline. The law of God, what a beautiful place it is when people keep the law. And you must not assume, pastors, when you interview someone for church membership, that they know what the Ten Commandments are. I believe that we need to come back to teaching the Ten Commandments in church membership. In other words, we need to sit down with our members and say, not only do you understand what is the gospel, not only do you understand what this church represents, but do you understand what Christian holiness is, Christian behavior is? Do you realize that we actually do have to ask people, or at least we need to be aware that we may need to work with people on things like adultery and that it's really wrong? Do you know that? It's astonishing our ignorance of the law of God and His righteousness in this land and in our churches. The law is holy and righteous and good. Another reason we need to study the law of God in the Christian, because good works are defined by the law of God. Luther's treatise on good works is an exposition of the Ten Commandments for Christians. A lot of people that say Luther doesn't believe in the law of God for Christians. I don't know what they read, but Luther believed it. Some of the best stuff I've ever read on the law for the Christian is in Martin Luther. Surely church members get tired of being told to be committed and dedicated without being told what to do other than attend and tithe. I think they are tired of it. I think they need somebody and want somebody to come up and say, that is Christian church people, the law is holy and righteous and good, and you got a whole lot of stuff to do besides tithe and attend. Do good unto all men. What's good? What is a life of good work? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Our brother brought us last night, Titus 2. He redeems us from lawless deeds to make us zealous for good deeds, pursuing the law of God with faith and with the Spirit of God. Seventh reason, it's important to guide us. What is the will of God? It is revealed in the law of God. It's wrong to steal on your job. It's wrong to lie. It's wrong to kill. It's wrong to commit adultery. I believe that the law of God is important to guidance, especially to pastors and seminary students and those that are preparing for the gospel ministry. Let me give you an example. We cannot pursue the gospel ministry and break the commandment, thou shalt not kill. Whether we're talking about our attitude toward others, especially in terms of anger and critical spirit, or toward our family. Thou shalt not kill your family. How can a pastor kill his family? How can a seminary student kill his family? Well, let me give you what I believe is an application of that commandment to men. If a man does not provide for his own, and especially those of his own household, he is worse than an unbeliever. If we neglect our family's spiritual and physical welfare and anything that is essential to them for life, we're killing them while we're pursuing the gospel ministry. And God doesn't smile on that. Guidance and the law go together. And the eighth reason that we need to study is for ministerial usefulness. Do you know how to deal with each of these kinds of people? Whether to apply the law or the gospel? The infidel, the ignorant and the careless, the self-righteous, the false professor. To distinguish between natural and spiritual convictions. Natural conviction being perhaps a legal repentance that is not a true repentance. And spiritual convictions which lead to evangelical repentance. Do you know how to distinguish the difference? The young Christian, the backslider, the unestablished Christian, the confirmed and consistent Christian. How do you apply the law and the gospel to these different times? Well, you read the scriptures and become well grounded in the Word of God. And if you need to be taught by someone who knows more than you do, you go to Charles Bridges on the Christian ministry. And in the back of the book, you find out how he says to deal with the infidel and how to deal with the ignorant and careless. Let me read what he said. Such were the multitude in our Lord's time, the ignorant and the careless. The spirituality and requirements of his law, the most searching developments of the heart, mingled, however, with the strongest encouragement. How do you relate the law and the gospel? The self-righteous. Jesus used the law as the medium employed. Then he goes to the false professors. Then he goes to the young Christian, and then so forth. The tender heart. How do you deal with them? How do you bring the law and the gospel to them? Is there a way to teach them the commandments without destroying their assurance? Without bringing them to hopelessness and despair? Yes, there is. And faithful men of the past have seen it in the scriptures, and they can teach us today. Well, we've got plenty of reasons to study the law and the Christian. It ought to be your life study because it's the study of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the revelation of the Bible. What are the objections that some bring in saying that we should not emphasize the moral law to Christians, especially the 10 words? Well, some object to the use of the moral law of God because the scriptures seem to do away with the law for the Christian, that we're not to emphasize law. Romans 6:14, sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. In another place, we are delivered from the law. Galatians 5:18, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. It would seem that some of these statements say no to the law as a rule for Christians. And some Baptists, some Calvinistic Baptists, are teaching this. Some of you have been exposed to it, and there may be someone here who has these convictions. Some Baptists have appealed to John Bunyan's article on the law and the saints for agreement and said, see here, he does away with the law for the saints. They need to read the last 2 paragraphs where he says, now, I'm talking about justification, but for sanctification, you need the law. Galatians 5:4, Paul clearly shows how the Christian is not under law. You've been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You've fallen for grace. Paul is dealing with obedience to the law for justification when he uses the phrase under law. And he affirms the duty of Christians to love God and obey His law in sanctification, as does Bunyan. It is not the moral law which has changed for the Christian. The demand for righteousness began with Adam. It is the Christian who has changed in his relationship to the law of God through Jesus Christ. We are no longer under the moral law for condemnation and judgment. Bonar says in page 71 of his book, and I'm going to read some quotes. It's not a good practice to read quotes, to be honest, but, you know, these people have taught me, and I want to share some quotes to you now. So long then as the old relationship continued between us and the law, or in the apostles' words, as long as we were under law, there was nothing but condemnation and an evil conscience and the fearful looking for of judgment. But with the change of relationship, there became pardon and liberty and gladness. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, so that we are no longer under law but under grace. The law is the same law, but it has lost its hold on us, its power over us. It cannot cease to challenge perfect obedience from ever being under heaven, but to us its threat and terror are gone. It can still say obey, but it cannot now say disobey and perish. Our new relationship, you listen to this one, our new relationship to the law is that of Christ Himself to it. It is that of men who have met all its claims, exhausted its penalties, satisfied its demands, magnified it, and made it honorable. For our faith in God's testimony to Christ's obedience as a surety has made us one with Him. The relation of the law to Him is its relation to us who believe in His name. His feelings toward the law ought to be our feelings. The law looks on us as it looks on Him. We look on the law as He looks on it. And does He not say, I delight to do Thy will, O my God. Yea, Thy law is within my heart. The Scriptures do not do away with the moral law. The gospel enables us to love it and to keep it. A second objection some have to the use of the moral law is to the term duty. Duty, duty, duty. Don't give me duty. Give me love Christ, love Christ, love Christ. Here's what Bonar says. The word duty is objected to as inconsistent with the liberty of forgiveness and sonship. Foolish and idle cavil. And that's why I say foolish and idle cavil. What is duty? It is the thing which is due me by God. That line of conduct which I owe to God. And do these objectors mean to say that because God has redeemed us from the curse of the law, therefore we owe Him nothing? We have no duty now to Him? Has not redemption rather made us doubly debtor? We owe Him more than ever. We owe His holy law more than ever. More honor, more obedience. Duty has been doubled, not canceled, by being our being delivered from the law. And he who says that duty has ceased because deliverance has come knows nothing of duty or the law or deliverance. The greatest of all debtors in the universe is the redeemed man, the man who can say, the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. What a strange sense of gratitude these men must have who suppose that because love has canceled the penalties of the law and turned away its wrath, therefore reverence and obedience to that law are no longer due. is terror. Is terror, in their estimation, the only foundation of beauty? And when love comes in and terror ceases, does beauty become a bondage? What's the problem here? Why do they object to beauty? Well, he explains that. If the objection to the use of the word law or commandment as implying bondage, I answer, obedience to the law is true liberty. Perfect obedience to perfect commandments is perfect liberty. And there must be some dislike of the law's strictness where this dislike of obligation to it is felt. I believe that's the problem of those who put a negative connotation on the law of God. I believe it touches them somewhere, and they cannot have it. Well, there are other objections I will not do. Third objection is Christians' obedience is supposed to be regulated by love, not law. Spirit-filled obedience to Christ. So quit talking about law. But I'll have you remember that when Paul said be filled with the Spirit, and explain what a Spirit-filled life is, he used the law in Ephesians 5 and 6 to explain it, to tell what it is. Fourth objection, to use the law of, instead of using the law, to use Christ as our model. Do they not see? He is the law walking. He is the righteousness of God in the flesh. I say, imitate Christ as beloved children and walk after His word. Now, I must go on. I want to close with a couple of other things. What is the proper fourth? What is the proper understanding of the Christian's relationship to the moral law of God? Well, it's twofold. You are free from the law in some way, but you're under the law in other ways. You are free from the law of God as a covenant. When Adam was commanded to obey God's law, he broke the law of God and the covenant established with him for himself and his posterity. And every sinner is born under obligation to keep God's moral law under penalty of death. But when we come to Christ, we come to a new covenant. A covenant not of works. A covenant of grace. Where God unilaterally forgives us of our sins and eternally writes the law upon our hearts. We're free from the law as a covenant, and we are free from the curse of the law. On page 31 of Samuel Bolton's book, he says, but Christ has brought freedom to those in Him, freedom from the curses of the law, and that by bearing this curse for them as it is written, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. The apostle not only says that Christ bore the curse for us, but that He was made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. This is another of the benefits which flow from Christ's work. The believer is freed from the law as a covenant and so from the curse of the law. The law cannot pass sentence upon him. It cannot condemn him. He is not to be tried in that court. Christ has satisfied the law to the full. This privilege belongs not only to the present, it lasts forever. Even though the believer falls into sin, yet the law cannot pronounce the curse on him because he's not under the law. He is freed from the curse of the law. A man is never afraid of obligation, which is rendered void, the seals torn off, the writing defaced, nay, not only crossed out and canceled, but torn in pieces. It is thus that God has dealt with the law in the case of believers. As touching its power to curse them and to condemn them, the apostle says he's blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means this. On page 24. It is agreed by all that eternal punishment can never come upon any of those whom Christ has freed from sin, those whom He's justified. From other punishments that have something of eternal punishment in them, believers are also freed. Nothing in the nature of divine wrath can touch them. I grant that God does afflict those whose sin He pardons. But there is a great deal of difference in respect of the hand from which the afflictions proceed, the persons who bear the afflictions, the reasons for afflicting, and the ends that God aims at in sending those afflictions, as I shall show later. It is clear that so far as afflictions are part of the curse for sin, God does not and cannot afflict His people for sin. Nor does God afflict His people for sin as if such afflictions were payments or satisfactions for sin, as if God's justice was not fully satisfied for sin by Christ, as if Christ had left something for us to bear by way of satisfaction. The Papists say this, and therefore they perform penances and punish themselves, but so do not we. How many times you thought, well, I deserve that one? Listen, if we had a fraction of a second what we deserve, we would be screaming for a drop of water on our tongue from Father Abraham. As far as afflictions are the sole fruits of sin, God does not bring them upon His people, for in this respect they are part of the curse. Afflictions upon wicked men are penal, a part of the curse. There's nothing medicinal in them. They are the effects of vindictive justice and not of fatherly mercy. But afflictions which come upon the godly are medicinal in purpose and are intended to cure them of sin. God has thoughts of love in all He does to His people. There are no more punishments for sin in Christ Jesus. Well, I have to stop, but let me just mention two other things. We're free from the accusations of the law and the rigor of the law. And if you don't know what that means, then you need to get this book and read it. But let me close with these words. The law tells us what God requires of sinners at His judgment seat. The law tells us what Jesus was like when He walked on the earth. The law tells us what God did on the cross when He sent His Son to pay for our transgressions of the law. The law tells us what forgiveness means, what we need to change in our Christian life, what we will be like one day when we see Him who said, I'll delight to do Thy will, O God. Thy law is within my heart, and it tells us what kind of churches to build now with the gospel. For if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Study the law for yourself and your family, and always sweeten it with justification by faith alone. Preach the law for sinners and saints of all different kinds, and study and learn and prove yourself to be a workman not ashamed, and how to apply it to each case as a good pastor. And always resolve to glorify the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came to magnify the law and make it glorious. Let us pray. God bless us today, for we have much to learn, because we cannot talk about the law without talking about our own heart. And I ask that you would use the studies on the law and the Christian and all that we're studying this week on the law and the gospel to make us deal with ourselves first, and understand what grace means so that we'll be gracious to sinners and saints when we bring to them the law and the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.